Now, I apologize if you were looking forward to Jeremiah chapter 49. Now, if you've read it and studied it, that's great. But as I was looking at Jeremiah 49, I got to thinking, I says, that's not a chapter that's conducive to a baptism. So I thought I would speak on the subject of baptism today, give a little overview of baptism. And what it's about. I'm sure it's going to be review for most of us, but I'm sure all of us that are here have been baptized. If you haven't been baptized, maybe it's something that you should look toward doing. After we've spoken this message a little bit, give you a reminder of what to do. Why do we baptize? Why do we baptize? In Matthew chapter 28, just before Jesus went up to heaven, verse 17, he says, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." If you notice what Joe did, he baptized them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But why do we baptize? What is baptism? What does that signify? What does that show? Why would there be something that was done, and where does that come from? If you've read the New Testament, if you understand the New Testament, you'll know that John the Baptist came baptizing. Why did he baptize? What was his purpose in baptizing? Well, he's had a baptism of repentance, it says in the scriptures. His baptism was one of repentance. He was drawing out a crowd, drawing out a group of people in preparation for the coming Messiah. He was bringing them and preparing them for when Jesus came on the scene for his three and a half years of ministry. So when John the Baptist came, his baptism was a baptism of repentance. But yet, Jesus himself was baptized. What was his baptism? Was this a baptism of repentance? Did Jesus need to be baptized? Did Jesus need to confess his sins? Did Jesus need to do anything about any sin in his life? No, because he was sinless. What Jesus was doing is he was identifying himself with the remnant that John was bringing out. He was identifying himself with the fact that John's preaching. He was identifying himself with the message that John the Baptist had. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Jesus, when he went into the waters, into the Jordan River there, John says, "Well, have you come to me to be baptized?" No. Jesus says, "I'm here to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus had his own agenda for being baptized. So John baptized him, and John put him under the water. The word baptize in the Greek means to dip or immerse. In secular Greek, it's used to dye cloth. You don't sprinkle cloth. You don't sprinkle dye on a cloth to dye it. No, you take that piece of cloth and you immerse it completely and totally in the dye. So it's totally covered. It's totally immersed. It seems like the translators of the King James Bible have done us a disservice on the word baptism. They did not translate it. They transliterated it. They took the Greek letters and equivalent English letters and they transposed them. The Greek word is baptizo, where you understand the meaning of baptize and baptizo. And what they did is they had a controversy at that time, and they didn't want to get themselves into the controversy. And so in order to have the King James Version to be the quote-unquote authorized version by the king, they didn't want to deal with the concept of baptism. The Church of England was sprinkling. They sprinkled people. And then you had these heretics, quote-unquote heretics, these Anabaptists, that immersed. And they didn't want to get into the controversy, well, do we pour water on people, do we sprinkle water on people, or do we stick them all under? So they just transliterated the word and said, well, you can put your own meaning to your word. So if you want to sprinkle, you can sprinkle. If you want to pour, you can pour. If you want to dunk, you can dunk. So they just got away from the controversy. But in the New Testament, if we're really true to the word, every time you see the word baptize, you see, should use the word immerse or to dip, to be true to the word of God. To translate the word. So therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, dipping them, immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Does that sound funny? Sounds weird, doesn't it? Immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, it says in Acts that 3,000 people believed. And I've always wondered, how could you, in the middle of a desert country like Israel, in the middle of a city like Jerusalem, could 3,000 people be immersed? How could they take 3,000 believers on the day of Pentecost and immerse them and baptize them? Well, I learned the answer to that when I was watching a program when Day of Discovery was on TV. I like to watch Day of Discovery. It was on Sunday mornings about 6:30, I believe. And they had a group of men. They were all Jewish men. One of them was Michael Rodelnik. I'm sure you've maybe heard of him. He's a teacher, professor at Moody Bible Institute. Another man was Michael Brown, who was a Bible teacher on the radio. And then there's another one, Abner Basek. And he's a teacher, Bible teacher, and a guide in Israel. They're all Jews. And they were doing this little study. I forget exactly what it was about, but they were walking around the Holy Land, walking around Jerusalem, and they came to this little artifact, and it was a mikveh. How many have heard of mikvehs? A mikveh is a baptismal pool. And they have a whole bunch of them around the temple because they were used in Jewish ceremonies of cleansing. If you were a Jew and you were unclean and you were wanting to go into the temple, if you followed the rules and regulations, you had to go into the mikveh in order as a ritual cleansing. You had to be baptized. You had to be immersed. So that they showed the mikveh, and the mikveh had a wall in the middle, and they had stairs going down with a wall in the middle. And Abner said that you'd go down on one side because you were unclean, and you would dip yourself, baptize yourself, and then turn around and come up the other side, which was the clean side. And then you'd be fit to go into the temple. And they had a bunch of them all around the temple area. And so 3,000 people in Jerusalem could easily have gone and been baptized in the mikvahs in Jerusalem. Some people argue that, well, no, it was pouring because they didn't have a whole lot of water. Well, that's not true. Even though Jerusalem was a dry place, Israel was a dry place, they had enough water there in the mikvahs to baptize. So the origin of baptism comes from the Jewish cleansing, comes from the rite of cleansing in the Jewish culture. So part of baptism is cleansing. But also, baptism, I think, has several applications or several meanings. When we look at John's baptism was one of repentance, in which the people that were baptized were identifying themselves with John's teaching. They were repenting of their sins, and they were going down, they were being baptized. But in the Jewish culture, it was also had the significance of cleansing, of purification. Because in the Jewish mind, you went down into the mikveh and came up as part of the cleansing ritual. So it also had the idea of cleansing. So they repented of their sins, and they were baptized as showing the fact that they were cleansed of their sins. It was an outward manifestation of the fact that they had repented and they were cleansed of their sins. So it did have the Jewish idea of cleansing in it. And also, baptism also has the idea of identification. The people were identifying themselves with John and his teaching. When Jesus was baptized, he was identifying himself with John's teaching and John's remnant. And so when Jesus got baptized, he wasn't being baptized as a cleansing because he was clean. He was being baptized as the fact that he was identifying himself with John's teaching. And so we have two baptisms here already. We have John the Baptist's baptism and we have Jesus' baptism. We could say we had three because we also have Jewish baptism and the cleansing. So we have three ideas of baptism already. But what did Jesus say when he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them? What was this baptism? What is what we call Christian baptism? What was the baptism that happened up here in the tank this morning? When Logan and Elijah were baptized, what were they saying? What were they telling us? What were they doing? What was going on? We're told to baptize. We're told to meet for the Lord's Supper, and we're told to baptize. Why do we baptize? They are identifying themselves. They identified themselves with Jesus Christ. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Yes, I do. Well, on the basis of your faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They identified themselves with Jesus and his teaching. Just as all Christians, when they're baptized, identify themselves with the teaching of Christ. So when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, he wants the believers to identify themselves with himself and his teachings and to make disciples. But then we come to Romans chapter 6 in our discussion of baptism. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 says, what shall I say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. For if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Now, is this a wet passage or a dry passage, as they say? Is this talking about water baptism? Is it talking about another type of baptism? Well, I think it's an illustration of what water baptism is talking about. It's what water baptism is talking about. It gives us the meaning behind water baptism. So what is the emphasis here? If you read this, you say, we have been buried with him in baptism. We've been buried with him through baptism into death. So as the person goes under the water, they have quote-unquote died. And as they come out of the water, just as Jesus Christ went into the tomb and died, he came out of the tomb, they come out of the water, they're symbolizing that they've been raised again in newness of life. Baptism in this passage is linked very, very closely with death. What is death? If you've heard me talk on death, you'll know I'm not going to say anything different than what I've said in the past. Death is separation. If you read about death in the Bible, and you use the word separation for death, if you substitute separation from death, you will be very, very close in just about every passage on death. Adam and Eve were in the garden. God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. What happened? They ate of the tree. Did they die? No, because God found them later on. They did not physically die, but they were separated from God. They had created a separation between them and God. What did they do? They went and hid themselves. Did they hide themselves before they ate of the fruit? No. The voice of God walked in the garden as it did many times before, or I'm assuming many times before. They did not go and hide themselves. They did not go and try to get away from God. But once they ate of the fruit, they were separated from God. They died. They didn't die physically. Adam lived 969 years, or 900 and some years longer. And then he physically died. But he was separate from God. He separated himself. Adam and Eve were separated from God. And when we're born into this world, we are dead. We are born separated from God. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're no longer separated from God. We're united with God. And that gives us another form of baptism, the Holy Spirit baptism. John said, there's one coming after me that's going to baptize you with the Spirit. We are baptized. We are placed into his body. We are united with Christ. We're united with each other. We are placed into the body of Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that makes us believers. That makes us fit for heaven. But then water baptism shows that I, who am a believer, am now making a public statement that I am no longer going to walk in sin. I'm no longer going to walk separated from God. I'm no longer going to practice sin. But I've made a decision in my mind, even though it's probably gone on ever since you became a Christian, that you're not going to sin. You're making a public testimony of the fact that I am showing this congregation here, this group of people, I'm making a statement that I am no longer going to follow the dictates of death and sin. That I'm going to die by being put under the water to sin. I'm going to separate myself from sin, and I'm going to be raised in newness of life. I'm going to determine in my heart and in my actions that I want to follow Christ. And I'm telling everybody here that, yes, hold me accountable. Hold me accountable. So when we're baptized by into his death, and we're raised in newness of life. And it shows the fact that Paul says in verse 5 of Romans 6, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we all show in the likeness of his resurrection. So we have died and are rose again, just as Jesus died and he rose again. We are demonstrating that in baptism. For he who has died is freed from sin. You go to a funeral, and you look in the casket, and you see the person there that had died, and you can say that that person is now freed from sin. Free from all of the ravages of sin. Free from the presence of sin, if they were a believer. When we were down in Pensacola, I might have given this illustration, there was a friend of ours that was down there, and his wife had cancer. He was an older gentleman. He was a gentleman who loved the Lord, and he loved his wife, and he prayed earnestly, and he asked us to pray earnestly for his wife that God would heal her. And after a time, the Lord saw fit to take her home. And he came to the realization that God had healed her. God answered his prayer, that she had been healed, not in the way he wanted, but she had been healed. No longer any cancer. She had been separated from her cancer. She had been separated from the ravages of sin. And now she was completely well in his presence. Because she was no longer in this body of sin. When we die, physical death is the separation of who you are from what you are. Who you are, you know, I look at Brian over here and I don't see Brian. I see his body. Now I know Brian by his body and by everything, but that's not Brian. I know Brian is inside that and is different than that. And when we look at a corpse, at someone who's died, we're just looking at the shell. The person is gone. The person is no longer here. That's why human beings are so valuable, because we are eternal beings. Every human being that is born for eternity. Is born to live forever from that point on. You'll either live forever in the presence of Christ, in the presence of God in heaven, or you'll live forever separated from God in an eternal hell. But you will exist forever. I believe that's part of being in the image, being made in the image of God. God is an eternal being. God is a being that existed. He existed in eternity past. He exists in eternity future, which is a misnomer. But we can only view that from our perspective, you know, because we're finite beings. God has always existed. He's an eternal being. And as an eternal being, he has eternal existence. And we are made in the image of God. Therefore, we have eternal existence from the time we are born forward. That's why human beings are valuable. That's why God places value on human beings. That's why God says that if a human being commits murder, then that human being has to pay with his life. If you take life, then by man, if man takes life, then by man shall his life be required, be taken. That's why we have capital punishment, because man is an eternal being. Man is made in the image of God. And when someone murders someone else, they are knocking God's image. They are devaluing God's image. They are completely holding their fist up to God and say, I don't really care about you. And God says that we need to require that life in payment for the life they took. Human life is valuable. Animal life is important, but it's not as valuable as human life. And yet, how people have corrupted and have made animal life and raised up animal life to the point where it's even more valuable than human life. And I think that's a shame. Well, I get off, I digress. So, if we've been baptized, and I'm assuming that most everyone here has been baptized, that we've made a statement saying, I'm no longer living for sin, but I'm living for Christ. I'm no longer alive to sin, I'm alive to Christ. I'm dead to sin and alive to Christ. We don't always live that way, but I hope we do our best. Paul says that knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer master over him. And death, hopefully, will no longer be master over us. We need to live for Christ. We need to live in him. When I first thought of this, of doing this sermon, I thought about the Ethiopian eunuch. So now I'm getting to the passage where I thought, the passage that I was going to get to originally. In Acts chapter 8, we have the Ethiopian eunuch. And you remember that Philip was having a grand old time in Samaria. He was in Samaria and he was preaching and people were getting saved and he was just doing God's work in Samaria. In verse 26, but the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, an official, court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join to this chariot. And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate to his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. I think that's a good place to start. If there's any place in the Old Testament that someone would you'd want someone to be reading in order to get saved, Isaiah 53 is one of them, especially if they don't have the New Testament. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. What a better description of Jesus Christ than that. But then I scratched my head. Verse 36, and as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being immersed? Scratch my head. How in the name of scripture did Philip go from Isaiah 53 to baptism? How did he get water out of Isaiah 53? How did he get baptism out of Isaiah 53? Well, it says in verse 35 that he, beginning at that scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. But where's baptism in the Old Testament? Where is it? They must have had a long discussion. They must have talked a long time. But yet, I believe this Ethiopian eunuch was most likely a proselyte to Judaism. So he had a basic understanding of the Jewish practices and things. And so I would think that he would probably have understood something about ritual cleansing and water and things. And so when Philip was talking to him about getting saved and everything, He understood the fact that he had to do something to show that he had believed. And then we have verse 37, and in some translations, in some manuscripts, it's not there, but I like it. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, that's a good answer. If that's not in the original text, it should be, because that's good. That's good. And then he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he dipped him, and he immersed him, baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and the eunuch went away rejoicing. So here we have an example of baptism. We have an example of its use in the New Testament. My daughter asked me a question, my daughter Laura. I'll distinguish it from my daughter Andrea. My daughter Laura goes to an assembly in Maryland, and she said they had a baptism, and they had it in conjunction with another assembly. They don't have a tank at their place, so they went to another assembly that has a tank, and both assemblies had baptism together. And my daughter asked me, and I don't know if I could answer this, but maybe it will just, why do we wait for baptism? Why do we wait to baptize people? Why don't we baptize them right away? Good question. Good question, Joe. It's a good question. She got me thinking. So I'll throw it out to you. Why do we baptize? Why don't we baptize right away? Seems like the New Testament example, and we are ones who pride ourselves, quote unquote pride ourselves, in believing and practicing New Testament principles. Why don't we baptize right away? Now, one of the practical things is in our assemblies, hopefully, our children, when they're knee-high to grasshoppers, hopefully, they put their faith and trust in the Lord. Are they old enough to understand what went on this morning? Maybe some of them are. Now, I used to go to Bear Lake Bible Camp. I was one of those camp rats that hung around because my mom was a cook there. And Connie can identify with this. And one of the guys that was one of the camp directors there, and his kids were there, and one of his kids was probably 3 years old, maybe four. And he came up to his dad and said, Daddy, I want to be saved. And you scratch your head when a four-year-old or somebody comes up to you and says, I want to be saved. What big sins does a four-year-old have to repent from? And so he asked them, you know you're a sinner? Yes. How do you know you're a sinner? I threw sand in Tommy's face and it was wrong. I threw sand in Tommy's face and it was wrong. Was he a sinner for doing that? He recognized the fact that he had done wrong and he wanted to repent of it. I think different ages, people understand things differently. Not all four-year-olds would understand that, would be so theologically attuned, astute, that they would realize that the fact that they threw sand in Tommy's face, that it was sin. So I think that as our children grow up in an environment like this, that we tend to want to make sure that they understand exactly the import of what's going on. So I think on that level, we tend to say that they have to be a little bit older in order to understand. Now, some of the older kids, some of the older adults and stuff, maybe we could. You know, if someone gets saved, we fill the tank and baptize them. Go down to the river and baptize them as adults. Hopefully they understand what it means. And we could do it in a lot more timely manner. So the Ethiopian eunuch understood the fact that he needed to be baptized. Philip understood the fact that he should baptize him, and then he got baptized. So what do we take away from this here? Have you been baptized? Are you willing to, in your mind, to make a public statement, if you haven't been, to say, I'm dead to sin, and I want to live for Christ? Joe can put his wet clothes on, and we can baptize you if you want. You won't have any dry clothes to put on, but it'll make an impression. We can always fill the tank next week. If you haven't been saved, then this is a good illustration of what being saved is. Repent of your sins. Realize that you're a sinner. Realize that you threw sand in Tommy's face and that it was wrong. Realize that you've done wrong. Realize that Jesus Christ paid for that sin on his death on the cross. Confess that and say, I want to live for Christ. If you want to make that decision, there are many people here that you can talk to that will lead you into the scriptures to faith and trust in Christ as Savior. Confess your sins. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that Christ, God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Realize that you're a sinner. Ask Christ to forgive you of that sin and say, I want to live for you. Thank you for dying for me. And then, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. So tell somebody if you've done that. Tell somebody. Don't just keep it to yourself. Tell somebody. I know when I got saved, I ran 3/4 mile and told my folks. I ran home from the little assembly building I was at on a Friday night in kids club. A dear old saint, 80 years old, led me to the Lord. And I ran home and told my folks that I believed. I don't know how old I was, but I can remember it as clear as day, everything that happened that night. Don't know when it was, but I know that it was. That's all that matters. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for these two young men who have put their faith and trust in you and want to now proclaim to this congregation that they now want to walk in newness of life. Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you for the example that they can give. And Lord, we just pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, Lord, that you would, your Holy Spirit would touch their hearts, that they would put their faith and trust in you today before it's too late. We are eternal beings. We are going to live forever. And if we would go out of this building and we would die, we would live the rest of our lives in eternity, either in heaven with you or in a Christless separated from you eternity, which would be far, far worse, which the Bible calls the second death. And Lord, we just pray that everyone here will have put their faith and trust in you today. We just thank you and we pray as we leave this hall that you'll take us to our home safely. Bring us back again this evening, for we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.